Be advised that I am more than a little stirred up this morning. And for that reason, I'm going to ask you to pay very, very close attention, because I believe with everything in me that the word the Lord has put in me is for everybody within the sound of my voice, whether here in the sanctuary or out there on Zoom. So I'm going to ask that you listen, and that you listen carefully. Okay. I'm reading this morning from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. You will also find this statement in Luke chapter 4, and I believe it's in verse 18. For now, we'll just work from Isaiah chapter 61 in verse 1. The prophet writes, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me," and I'm going to stop there. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me." So we're going to talk this morning about the anointing. We're going to talk about what it means to be anointed, define our terms. What do we mean when we talk about being anointed? What does it mean to be anointed by the Spirit? Are we talking about just slathering some oil on somebody's head, like you slather paint on a building, or some lotion on your hands? Well, technically, yes. In its simplest form, the Hebrew word here, masach, simply means to smear, as in paint on the side of a house, or lotion on your hands, or oil on the head of a priest. It simply means to smear. But there is a holier, more consecrated meaning to that word. In consecration, when we talk about anointing, we're talking about the solemn setting apart of an office, always by the use of oil poured over one's head. This happens in the case of prophets, such as Elisha by Elijah, and most certainly in the case of kings. This is in the Old Testament. Now, there is a fourfold theological significance to masach, to anointing. First of all, to anoint an individual or an object, indicating an authorized separation for God's service. Those who are described as anointed to the Lord, while representing a position of honor, also represent increased responsibility. We see this in the case of the priests, whom when God instructed Moses to anoint Aaron and his sons, set them aside to serve as priests for himself. Although although they may be priests and prophets, for example, Scripture speaks of anointed ones as those whom the Lord has anointed, and that is important. Because God is the authorizing agent, the anointing is inviolable, meaning it cannot be violated, or the individual cannot be violated, and the anointed one is to be held in special regard. God says in his words, touch not my anointed. Do my prophet no harm. One may infer that divine enablement was understood to accompany anointing. And in the form, there's an expanded form of this word, the one we're most familiar with, Messiah. Okay. This anointed one is associated with the promised deliverer, that is to say, Jesus himself as Messiah. So in short, when we talk about anointing, this simply means one who has been divinely authorized and empowered for the purposes of service. So what does this divine authorization empowerment look like? We see it in the Old Testament, Exodus 28, verse 41. After where God instructs Moses, after you put these clothes on your brother Aaron and his sons, anoint and ordain them. Consecrate them so they may serve as my priests. So they are anointed, ordained, and consecrated. All this idea of being set aside for God's service. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, we're told, then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? And so Saul becomes Israel's first king. I realized something as I was preparing this sermon. And I'll have to double check my count. But in the whole of the history of Israel, do you realize that only four kings were actually anointed? Now, feel free to check my math, but when I went back and checked as I was preparing this message, four kings, Saul obviously is the first. Because even though the monarchy was not God's idea, because he loves his people, he's going to equip them for success. Even though he already told them it's going to be a debacle. So Saul is anointed. In 1 Samuel 16:13, we're told, so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, meaning David, in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, listen to this, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah, meaning he went home. So David is anointed. We read later in 1 Kings, we have a country in crisis. We have a king who is too physically weak and feeble to rule. He can't even keep himself warm. They have to find a beautiful young girl to get in bed with him just to keep him warm. Why she had to be beautiful, don't ask me. But she had to be, that seemed to be a prerequisite. She was young and she was beautiful and she was put next to the king to keep him warm. He was that feeble. And then his eldest living son simply assumed that he was going to be king, and he set himself up. And when David was told of it, he ordered that Solomon be anointed by the priest to be king. That's three. Do you realize we don't read about an anointed king again until we get to the story of Jehu? Because by the time the kingdom splits, we don't read that Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was anointed. And we know that the kingdom splits under Rehoboam. And the north is a mess. And the south is slightly less messy, but they're not going to fare well either. Jehu is anointed by Elisha and anointed for the purpose of overthrowing the wicked dynasty of Ahab. But again, feel free to go back and check my math, but I don't read about another king being anointed in Israel, which tells you something about the condition of the nation, but I digress. So we understand that priests are anointed, that not kings, but leaders were anointed. We look at the anointing of Saul and both Saul and David, God anoints them leaders. It's a different word, nagid in Hebrew. It's not melech. When God anoints them, he anoints them for leadership. In the prophetic literature, the word masach occurs only twice as a verb in religious connotation. It occurs in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, and again, guess where? In Isaiah 61. And we know that Isaiah 61 is speaking to us of this anointed one. The promise has been made. And then in the fullness of time, the promise is kept. What does anointing look like in the life of Jesus? Matthew 11, verses 1 through 6 says, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? It is a good question for John. John, who has spent his entire life preparing the way for the Lord. John, who has proclaimed, behold, that guy over there, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But now John is coming down to the end of his life. He has been imprisoned by Herod for offending Herod's wife, who also happens to be his brother's wife, but we won't get into the weeds of that. He knows he is coming down to die, and so he just wants to know, are you the one that I have been preaching about? Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Note Jesus' reply to the disciples of John. Jesus says, go back and report to John what you hear and see. In other words, you, disciples of John, are now my eyewitnesses. What do they hear and see? The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Amen, son, amen. In other words, these are the signs that you read about, that you heard about from the mouth of the prophet Isaiah. These are the signs of the kingdom come. In other words, in the life of Jesus, the anointing of God, the the empowering and the approval for service usher in God's kingdom into the earth. How mind-blowing is that? Because when the kingdom comes, remember, we're living the kingdom out. For the last year, we've been living the kingdom out, letting the kingdom in and living it out. What does it look like to live out the kingdom? You know what happens? The gospel is preached to those who need to hear it. And you know what? Lame men will walk, and blind men will see, and deaf ears are unstopped. That's what the kingdom looks like, people. That is what anointing did in the life of Jesus. What about in the life of believers? That's going to take us to Acts. You knew I was going there, didn't you? You had a feeling, didn't you? Acts chapter 1, verse 4 says, on one occasion while he was eating with them, this is after the resurrection and just before his ascension, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem. Don't go nowhere yet. But wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, But in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord that operated in Jesus is now getting ready to operate in this motley crew. And they were a motley crew. If you read about them, they were a bit of a motley crew. 120 of them gathered on the day of Pentecost as Jews from around the world have gathered to celebrate this Jewish festival. What happens? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 of the book of Acts says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, about 10% of you are a little bit concerned right now that this whole anointing thing has something to do with speaking with tongues. And if that is the rabbit trail you're going off into, I'm going to bring you back because you're going to miss the point of this message. Allow me to bring you back. We're not talking about tongues here. We are talking about power. The dunamis, from which we get that English word dynamite, that came on these men and women. There were women among that 120. And yes, they began to speak, but they did more than just talk. Acts chapter 5. Verses 12 through 16, the Bible says that the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. This is what life was like, everyday life in this early church where the Spirit had anointed them. And all the believers, all of them used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. This was a part of the temple, of the second temple. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Highly regarded by the people. In other words, there was integrity in their midst. They were who they said they were because God had called them to be. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. I love when people say to I've heard more than one person say, people I love and respect say things like, well, you know, Jesus didn't heal everybody who came to him. How do you know that? The Gospels are not comprehensive. The Gospels are a snapshot of what Jesus did. John tells us the world would not be able to hold the books if we tried to write down everything Jesus did. I don't read in Scripture that people walked away. People who wanted healing walked away unhealed. This is what the anointing of the Lord looks like. And I don't know about you, but that excites me. So I bet you're asking, where's the evidence of this anointing today?
Where's the evidence of this anointing?
I knew you were going to ask that. Thank you, brother. Brother Pastor, what does anointing, this power anointing of God's Spirit look like in our postmodern world? And why don't we see it now the same way we saw it then? It's a good question. Well, I don't have definitive answers, but I have some speculations, some suspicions. Is it possible that we don't believe that we need it? Maybe we don't believe that we need this anointing. I mean, what do we need anointing for? We got other stuff. We got lots and lots of other stuff. We've got YouTube and seminars and organizations set up around training and teaching people to be leaders. And don't misunderstand me, all of those are good and helpful things. But they will never replace the anointing of God for service. We become dependent on technology and other modern miracles, not to mention our own skills and our intellect. Listen, I spent 25 years immersed in higher education. I lived my life around the academy, and I appreciate everything, especially the Christian Liberal Arts Academy. I appreciate everything that had to offer me and the privilege of participating in that is not something I would trade for the world. But that will never replace the anointing of God. I love our skilled musicians. I love it. I love people who know how to take their skills and bring them to the table in the service of the Lord. But there is a difference between a really solid worship set and worship that meets you in the parking lot. Have you ever had that experience? I'll never forget it. I was attending a women's conference right on Vanguard's campus. And I remember pulling into the parking lot between the Heath Building and Newport Mesa. And I heard the music, but there was more to that than the music. It was like the Spirit of God had surrounded the building and was reaching and going, come on in. Come on in. Come on in and worship your Father. I felt that before I ever walked into the building, let alone the sanctuary. And I got in the end, it was just this young woman with a band, and they were singing the song. It's an old song now. The song at the time was called Breakthrough. Some of you are familiar with it. And that, I've not had a worship like experience like it in a long time. I've had moments of it right here in this church. But all the skill in the world and all of the practice and all of that will never replace the anointing of God on us. And we know the difference. One other thing. Is it possible, a reason we don't see the anointing function now as it did back then, is it possible that we fear it? I'll ask again, is it possible that we fear it? Not the anointing itself, but we fear the responsibility and the accountability that comes with anointing. Because anointed or not, you do not function autonomously. You do not function without being accountable. Accountable to the God who has anointed you primarily. But in another respect, accountable to the people that God has called you to serve. And so rather than jump head first into that lake, we just kind of hang back. And I say this because I have experienced anointing and I have done the hanging back, so I can talk. I can have this conversation. I know the stress and busyness of life, and it's time to preach and to teach and to pull something together. And listen, from the top of my head, I taught Old Testament survey for 20 years. I can do it in my sleep. Heck, I have done it in my sleep. Right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I can teach a whole Old Testament, and I can do it in the New Testament too. Impressive. And I had taught it rote. But I have also taught it under the anointing of God. Rote got my students ready for the test. The anointing of God got them ready for life. It gets you ready for life. I'm going to share one thing with you guys and then I'm done. I had no intention of being before you long today. Back in the day, long time ago, some of you weren't alive. Seriously, this was back when I was young and cute. I'm not young anymore and I don't care about cute. I remember being on the F train. I've had some amazing conversations with God on the subway of all places. And the Lord began to show me something. This was probably the early to mid 80s, at the height of the AIDS crisis in our country. And the Lord said to me, "Do you understand? Do you see that men, women, and children are being traumatized by sin in the earth?" He had my attention with that. They're being traumatized. And when you think of natural trauma, not every hospital is equipped to handle trauma. You need something more than just a hospital. People who are in real trauma are usually flown to the nearest trauma center, because trauma centers are equipped in ways that regular hospitals are not, to handle the most severe, the most life that they can stabilize a person and then begin to treat injury. For example, someone who has been a burn victim. We've got to stabilize that person. We've got to keep their vitals going while we treat the burns and the injuries. And the Lord said to me, "I don't just need hospitals anymore." Because you know that churches are not bastions of the pure. They are hospitals for sick people. Right? For sick people to come and get healed. But the Lord said to me, "I need more than just hospitals. I need trauma centers." Now, why he was telling me that with my young and cute self at the time, I couldn't tell you. Because I was preoccupied with being young and cute and singing on the choir and trying to, you know, find myself a husband. Those were the concerns of the moment. Right, thank you. Pastor priorities. But here's why I bring this up today, because the Lord dropped this in my spirit before I came here this morning. As a pastor in this church, I have been called, approved, empowered for service in this church. Right? And so with that in mind, I could not help but wonder, and I want you to help me wonder, not just wonder, I want you to help me pray about this too. Is it possible that the Lord is calling FWC, this teeny tiny sleepy little church in the heart of Orange County, California, to become to allow him to anoint us to be such a trauma center. I want you to seriously consider that. Well, we in Orange County, ain't nobody traumatized in Orange County. You know, we're living the good life in Orange County, and we are. But you, have you ever driven past a neighborhood, and they're all around us here, driven past a neighborhood in the heart of Orange County with multi-million dollar homes, and have you ever once wondered how much brokenness might be occurring behind those million dollar doors? How much pain? How much loss as a direct result of not living under the covenant and the covering of God, living in a sin-cursed world where people are being decimated by sin. There's more going on in Orange County than just the drama. See, we have just become so callous, not we church, but just as a culture. We have become so callous and so ignorant that we take people's drama and their trauma and we make a reality TV show out of it. And that becomes entertainment for us. We can sit back, chill, and go, at least my life don't look like that. The problem is that that is not who God has called his church to be. Jesus said it when he asked the disciples, who do men say I am? Well, some people say you might be that prophet, that Isaiah 61 prophet, that guy. You know, others say you might be Elijah come back from the dead. There are lots of opinions. Jesus is like, okay, fine, whatever. Who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter, in one of his finest moments, pulled himself together and said, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Bingo, Peter. Bingo. Flesh and blood didn't show you that. You did not come by that revelation by any natural means. Only my Father in heaven could have shown you that. You rock, Peter. In fact, I'm going to name you Peter because you rock. But more importantly, on that rock of your confession, on you, what you just said, I am going to build my church, my assembly of people who belong to me. I'm going to build my church on that rock. And you know what's going to happen? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you understand that is not a defensive position? What Jesus is saying there is that my church is going to storm hell's gates. And they can hold the door all they want. They're not going to be able to do it. We are called and anointed to storm the gates of hell, to interfere with what Satan wants to do in the world. But that is going to require us to understand our need for the anointing of God. Because we cannot hold back or we cannot storm those gates without it. Without the approval of God. Without the empowerment of God, without his authorization, we've got to do this in authority and in power. Authority and power. Approval, authority, and power. That is what we are called to walk in. That's what we are called to do this in. And I don't care if you're teaching Sunday school or if you're worshiping. If you're going to worship before God's people, if you're going to usher God's people into his presence, do it in authority and power. If you're tending to the babies, teaching them about the life of Jesus, do so in authority and power. You stand behind this sacred desk. Remember, this desk is sacred service. And you'll do so in authority and power. That's what anointing will do. And that is what we as God's people must have. To be the trauma center for people who have been beat up, left on the side of the road for dead by sin. Can we be the one to bind up those wounds? Pour in oil, which represents the Holy Spirit, and the wine, which is the joy that he brings. And set those people right again, and to do so in Jesus' name. How many of you really want the anointing of the Lord on your life? It's okay if you don't, but because it's daunting, but I want that. I want that because I can't do this without it. Pray with me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Lord, as I have issued this mandate, this challenge this morning, it can feel so daunting. And we know we are not Jesus. But we carry his mantle and we walk in his mandate. And Jesus promised us that we would do greater, that we would do more even than he did in the earth. Lord, we open ourselves to what you want to do in us and through us. Pour out your Spirit upon us. Help us to receive freely and abundantly, and then help us to walk in the authority and in the power that anointing gives to us. We humble ourselves before you and commit ourselves to do what we see the Father do, to say what we hear the Father say, just like Jesus did it. We thank you for our time together. Thank you for this Lenten season. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Let God's people say, amen.